Paraphrase Tom Brady. He's basically saying, I've got it all. I've got all of life's luxuries. In the eyes of the world, there's no more for me to gain. I've been to the so-called top. I've got all the money a person could want. I've got the best house. I've done it all. I've seen it all. I have it all. He reminds me of Caesar, who famously said, I came, I saw, I conquered. There's nothing more to do or to have. He's gained it all in terms of worldly success. And today we hear of a very similar story to Tom Brady's. It's the story of the Apostle Paul. From the world's perspective, he had gained everything. As we saw last week in verses 5 through 6, Paul checked all the right boxes, so to speak. In fact, look at chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, the verses which precede our text. Paul lists all his credentials, all his successes, all his accolades. Paul says, verse 5, I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, I was blameless. In modern parlance, or in modern idiom, Paul has an Ivy League education. He's valedictorian of his class. He's got a high-paying job. He's homecoming king. He's the CEO. He's done it all. He's seen it all. And like Brady, Paul could rightly say, what else is there for me? What else can I gain? But you know what? Our credentials don't please God. Our human credentials don't please the Lord. Whatever worldly or earthly gains we have are lost when we come to Christ. You come to Christ empty-handed, searching for bread. When you come to Christ, your dividends are actually deficits. Your credits become debits. You must lose all to gain all. So what do you have to lose? Today, Paul tells us four things from verses 7 through 11 about losing all to gain Christ. All these are printed for you on your bulletin. First, verses 7 through 8, lose all to gain Christ. That's the main message of those two verses, where Paul tells us the same thing three times over. He could have used one sentence to get his point across, but instead he uses three sentences. He does this on purpose because he's trying to be utterly clear that whatever achievements or merits or badges or accolades or gains that we have don't matter to God. Our credentials or our gains don't impress God. Our human gains don't gain us right standing before our Creator. Let's hear Paul's threefold argument in those two verses, that our gains don't impress God and that indeed we must lose our gains in order to gain Christ. First, our gains are losses because of Christ. Verse 7. Look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, Paul says, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Notice that Paul starts verse 7 with the word but. The word but is not a mere transitional word that gets Paul from one sentence to the next. It's a word carefully chosen by Paul for extreme emphasis. If Paul were typing this sentence in Microsoft Word, I'm convinced that he'd underline, highlight, bold, and italicize the word but to denote a radical contrast from his previous thoughts. And the radical contrast is what? It's all that his merits, all the things he's gained, his being a Pharisee, his being zealous and holding the law, his being from the tribe of Benjamin, his being an Israelite. All these are meaningless to the Lord. By the way, what else do we know about Paul's life besides all the accolades that he lists in verse 5 through 7? Well, we know that he hated and that he even persecuted the earliest Christians, didn't he? Listen how Paul says in Galatians 1, verse 13. He says, for you heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Acts chapter 9, on the road to Damascus, Luke says in Acts 9, suddenly a light from heaven shone around Paul, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I wonder if Paul has in mind his conversion on the road to Damascus when he's writing verses 7 through 9. Was it at his conversion when he realized that all of his human accomplishments came crumbling down? In fact, if Paul is keeping score, he's saying that whatever gains I had actually were losses to me when I came to Christ. My credits were debits. My dividends were deficits. Notice that Paul uses monetary and accounting language all throughout this passage. Counting, gaining, losses, worth. I like what Sinclair Ferguson says about this language that Paul uses. He says, this vivid accounting language reminds us that the message of the gospel of Christ is a tremendous shock to the system. By nature, we tend to assume ourselves to be just as good as the man next to us, and therefore just as acceptable to God as most others are. Our false thinking leads us to conclude that what we are and what we've achieved ought to gain us entrance into heaven. The terrible truth, however, is that it actually disqualifies us from heaven. What we count as profit with God is actually loss. Second, remember I said there's a threefold argument here in verses 7 through 9. Second, Paul tells us yet again that our gains are losses compared to Christ. Look at verse 8a, we'll call it. Indeed, Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The word loss, I found this interesting. The word loss in verse 8 is the same word loss used in Acts 27, verse 10, when Paul is on a ship en route to Rome, and he tells the sailors on the ship with him, he said, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, same word, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. I like what one commentator says on this word loss here in Philippians 3 and then Acts 27. Paul considered his former accomplishments in Judaism to be useless, burdensome cargo compared to his new life in Christ. And that's what our lives are like without the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like a ship carrying heavy, burdensome cargo that we need to lose, we need to get rid of, throw overboard, so to speak. Notice how in verse 8a, Paul also uses the phrase, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. The word knowing there denotes experiential knowledge. It's not just knowing a few facts about Jesus Christ. It means to actually know him, to have experienced for yourself his saving grace. I can describe to you the facts of honey, and you'll have a pretty good understanding of what honey tastes like. I can say it's sweet. I can say it drips into your mouth. I can say it satisfies you on a hot summer day when you're hungry. But there's no comparison to me describing the facts of honey and to you just actually tasting honey for yourself. That's basically what Paul is saying here. Everything in life is a loss because of the surpassing worth or the comparison of knowing, not just knowing about Jesus Christ. Lastly, the last part of his threefold argument. Paul tells us that our gains, our human gains, are garbage because of Christ. What does verse 8b say? For his sake, for Christ's sake, Paul says, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Take that phrase, count them as rubbish. A lot of modern translations, I think even the ESV, go a little soft on the word rubbish there. The word is quite literally poop or dung. Who says you can't talk about poop in church? Listen to how one commentator comments on this word dung here. Paul uses a term that sometimes refers to animal or human excrement. At the risk of sounding crass, he says it's all dog crap compared to knowing Christ. The vulgarity of the term is deliberate on Paul's part, as Paul wants to strike us with the utter worthlessness of life apart from Christ, because that's what a life apart from Christ amounts to, dung. You can have the bread of life that will eternally satisfy, or you can have a pile of dung. Which do you prefer, the dung of religious self-efforts and earthly praise and possessions, or the eternal joy of knowing Christ as your Lord and Savior? Paul made his decision, and he's trying to help others choose wisely. You know, speaking of counting and worth and gains and losses, all this monetary language, can't you hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 16? The same words that Leon read from Mark 8. Matthew 16, verses 24 and following. You can turn there or just listen. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will gain it. What will it benefit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his life?" Let me ask you, what do you have to lose this morning? We've seen that we have to lose all, just as Paul did, in order to gain Christ. Second, look at verse 9. Lose all to gain Christ, but gain Christ and be justified. Paul is saying in verse 9, when you lose all, you gain Christ, and you're justified in God's sight. In fact, in verses 9, 10, and 11, Paul gives us what I call a miniature sneak peek or snapshot into the entire Christian life. Justification, verse 9. Sanctification, verse 10. Glorification, verse 11. I'll define all those terms. I'll look at verse 9. Paul says, "And I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." In verse 9, Paul is basically talking about what we call the doctrine of justification. That raises a question. What is justification? Let me summarize question 33 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which we hold to as Presbyterians. Basically, it defines justification like this. When we have faith in Christ, when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God forgives or pardons our sins. And then, in turn, he accepts us as righteous in his sight. At which point, you are justified before the divine judge of the universe. You are declared, he throws down the gavel and says, "You're just," or "You're right." He forgives you, and he sees Christ in you. At justification, when you're justified by faith alone, you trade your filthy rags for Christ's righteous robes. Now, according to verse 9, there are two ways that a person can be justified. We might call this a wrong way and a right way, an unworthy way and a worthy way. So let's first take the unworthy way from verse 9a, and then we'll second consider the worthy way from verse 9b. First, there's what we might call justification by unworthy righteousness. Justification by unworthy righteousness. Verse 9a. What does he say? Paul says, "When I gained Christ, I did not have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law." Again, this is unworthy righteousness. Basically, the phrase "righteousness of my own that comes from the law" is Paul's own complicated code way of saying one's own credentials, or one's own attainments, or one's own merits, or one's own achievements, or one's own accolades, or one's own privileges, or one's own works. And it's unworthy, he says. Now, as I look at verse 9a, verse 9a presents us with three problems. We're going to call these problems problem A, problem B, and problem C. Problem A, problem B, problem C from verse 9a. Here's problem A. Problem A is that you need righteousness to go to heaven. Without righteousness, you can't be saved. You can't go to heaven and be with the Lord. Without righteousness, you're dead in your sins and your trespasses. And by the way, what is righteousness? We use that word a lot, and Paul uses it here. Righteousness is basically just right standing or right acceptance before God. Basically keeping God's standards and God's laws and his statutes perfectly. That's problem A, is that you need righteousness to go to heaven. Problem B is that, as Paul says in Romans 3, there's no one righteous. No, not one. Problem A is you need righteousness. Problem B is that there's no one righteous. We've all fallen short of God's glory and his standards. We aren't in right standing with him apart from Christ. We don't have righteousness. Problem C is that for Paul, he was trying to be righteous by his own human credentials, or his own human attainments, or his own human merits, or his own human achievements, or accolades, or privileges, or works. And again, that's unworthy righteousness. So if unworthy righteousness won't do it, what will do it? You need worthy righteousness. So next, verse 9b, consider justification by worthy righteousness. Look at verse 9b with me. Paul says, we need that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So if you need righteousness to go to heaven, and there's no one righteous, and if your own human credentials or merits or accomplishments or achievements aren't going to do it, what do? You look to someone else who can do it for you. And that's Jesus Christ. When you have faith in Christ, Christ says, here, take my righteousness. I'll give you all of my accolades. I'll give you all of my merits, all my credentials, all of my privileges, all of my works. Just take them. They're yours when you have faith in me. You get to trade your rags for his righteous robes. That's Paul's argument here in short, but also in 2 Corinthians 5, 20 through 21. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen. Paul says, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Our sins are given to Christ. He takes our rags, and we, in turn, get his robes. That's worthy righteousness, righteousness from Christ. I like what one commentator says. He's given an illustration here. He says, once I ran out of money while traveling in Europe, and reluctantly, my dad put money in my account for me. This is one of the analogies that Paul uses when he says that our debts have been credited to Christ and his righteousness has been imputed or transferred to us. Our accounts are full, so to speak. God puts all the money we need in our accounts. You know, if you haven't trusted in Christ, won't you do so today? Won't you trust him to not only forgive your sins, but also so that you can receive his perfect righteousness? And that's something that you can do right where you sit, this very moment. And if that's something that you want to do, you can come talk to me afterwards or one of the elders. We'd love to tell you what it means to follow Christ. But if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can proudly and gladly and rightly sing two 19th century hymns about Christ's righteousness, one of which we've sang already this morning. My hope is built on nothing less. It's all about the righteousness of Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And then there's that other hymn, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. You know that one, right? Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Then it says, this is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So we gain Christ and we're justified. Third, verse 10, gain Christ and be sanctified. Look at verse 10 with me. Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. In verse 10, Paul is basically saying that when we gain Christ, we are sanctified. This raises a question. What is sanctification? Make a long story short, sanctification is one's lifelong pursuit of holiness. That's all it is. The Christian must know that he's called to stamp out sin in his life. It doesn't happen overnight. As I've mentioned in previous messages, sanctification is more like a marathon and less like a sprint. It's more like an oven that takes a long time to get going and less like a microwave. You can't take a pill or follow an easy prescribed diet. Sanctification is hard and costly, but it's worth it when you gain Christ. In verse 10, Paul basically gives us three aims of sanctification. Three aims. These are on your bulletin for you. Sanctification's first aim is to know Christ. Verse 10a. Paul says, I want to know him. I like what one commentator says about this word know. Paul's initial saving knowledge of Christ when he became a Christian became the basis of his lifelong pursuit of an even deeper knowledge of his Savior. There's a paradoxical truth about knowing the Lord. This is me speaking, not the commentator. When you're first saved, yes, you know Christ, but somehow that's not enough. You want to know more. You can't help but say with the psalmist in Psalm 84, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for joy for the living God. It's every Christian's duty to know God more and more. You never arrive, so to speak. You never have God all figured out when it comes to knowing him. Knowing God is a lifelong pursuit, and it's part of your sanctification. J.I. Packer, have you ever heard of J.I. Packer? One of the most influential theologians in the world. He wrote a book called Knowing God. He says, once you become aware that the main business that you are here on earth for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place on their own accord. The point is that knowing God, the wellspring of life, sheds light on everything else in life. Without it, you're left in the dark. Husbands, the most honorable thing that you can do for your family is to teach them and model for them the knowledge of God. Husbands and wives, the most important thing that you can do is pass on your knowledge of God to your children, to your offspring. That's sanctification's first aim. Look at sanctification's second aim, which is to experience the reality of Christ's resurrection. 10b, Paul says, I want to know the power of Christ's resurrection. What does this mean, the power of Christ's resurrection? Like what one commentator says on this phrase, the power of Christ's resurrection. He says, Christ's resurrection was the greatest display of God's power on earth. Rising from the dead revealed his absolute power over both the physical and the spiritual realms. In salvation, believers are identified with Christ in his death and his resurrection. It is Christ's resurrection power that sanctifies all believers to defeat temptation and to make it through trials in life, to lead a holy life, and to boldly and fruitfully proclaim the gospel. Paul gladly exchanged his impotence for Christ's resurrection power and then desired to experience its fullness. I like that. Sanctification's third aim is to share in his sufferings and in his death. Verse 10c. Listen to this hard truth. Verse 10, third part of verse 10. Paul says, I want to share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And here's the part where a lot of fake wannabe Christians are like, okay, I'm good. I didn't sign up to share in anyone's sufferings. A fake wannabe Christian should have stopped reading Philippians way back in chapter 1, where Paul says in chapter 1, verse 29, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but that you should suffer for his sake as you live the Christian life. Think about that. You get to share in Christ's sufferings as part of your sanctification. Now, to share in Christ's sufferings does not mean that we suffer the atonement alongside Christ. Christ already suffered atonement for us way back 2,000 years ago on the cross at Calvary. Rather, to share in his sufferings means that God uses our sufferings to sanctify us, to make us holy. We don't always know why we suffer, why we do, but God knows. And God uses our afflictions to build us up in Christ. It's part of our sanctification. You know, if you're here and you're currently suffering, and anytime you get a group of Christians together, no matter how big or how small, there's always someone in the crowd who's going through some sort of hardship, you need to cling to these truths. That God is and can and will use your sufferings for your sanctification. Cling to the truth that God knows what he's doing in your life, even if you don't. Cling to the truth that the Lord told Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weaknesses." So you gain Christ to be justified, and you also gain Christ and be sanctified. Third, finally, look at verse 11. Gain Christ and be glorified. Look at verse 11. Paul says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What Paul is talking about here is the believer's glorification. Glorification is guaranteed to the believer. Once you're justified, you will, in fact, be glorified. Isn't that wonderful news to know that if God has started a good work in you, he's going to finish it at glory? Glorification is already and not yet. It's already and not yet. We know that glorification is already, that is something we already possess, because way back in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul said that he who began a good work in you will finish it. But we know that glorification is not yet. It's future tense, so to speak. Because down in verse 12, look at verse 12, which we'll look at more closely next week. Paul says, not that I've already obtained this glorification, or that I'm already perfect. He's indicating that glorification is future tense, something to come that we anticipate in the Christian life. To make a long story short, at glorification, I'm going to summarize Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 37 and 38. When we die, when you die, our souls detach from our bodies, and our bodies go into the grave. We have a funeral. Our souls go immediately into the Lord's presence in heaven, and we are with the Lord, and our battle with sin is over. Sanctification is over. The body remains in the grave until the resurrection day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to put all things right. That's why Paul can say that by any means possible, I want to attain the resurrection from the dead. The believer's resurrection, when Christ returns, is our final hope. It's what we long for. It's what we yearn for, because it means that our battle with sin will be over and we'll be with our Messiah in heaven. The hope of the resurrection is something that we confess each and every week here within these very walls, when we say the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, that we look forward or anticipate the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And Paul says, I want that. I want to be raised from the dead, to be with Christ. And I'll be fully glorified. I love that hymn, which we're going to sing here in a few minutes, "When the Roll is Called Up Yonder." Do you know that one? It discusses our future glorification and our future bodily resurrection, that God has a written list, so to speak, or a roll of all his elect who he's going to call up one day when he returns. You can honestly sing this hymn if you are in Christ. Listen to the beautiful words of this hymn. "When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright, and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. On that bright and cloudless morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise, and the glory of his resurrection we shall share, when his chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies, and when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over, and our work on earth is done, and when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are deep, deep waters that you have inspired through Paul to the church at Philippi. We've talked about justification and sanctification and glorification. I pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you would seal these things on our hearts and on our lives and our minds. Let us talk of them as we go out today from church. Let us share these things with our neighbors and with our families. We give you all the praise and the glory. This we ask in Christ's name and by the power of your Spirit. Amen and amen.